1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. We have been talking in the Sunday school hour now about the edification program and specifically looking at what the Apostle Paul calls the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Okay, and I can tell that pen is going to be gone. All right, let's try that one instead. And what we have found so far, or what we've attempted to convey so far, is that when the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, the mystery, really there are seven different aspects, seven parts, in a sense, that comprise the mystery if you're going to have the whole picture. And so we're going over those seven parts. We said that the first one is the actual dispensation of grace, the dispensation of the grace of God. That is, in the Old Testament, God never conveyed, for that matter, even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which actually technically is still the Old Testament, God never conveyed to anyone that there was going to be the dispensation of His grace. All right. So the entire dispensation was a mystery. Now, during the dispensation of the grace of God, what is God doing?
Forming the body of
Christ. Forming the body of Christ, okay? And that's the one new man, right? It's also the new creature, okay? Well, that the body of Christ, the new creature, the one new man, that was a mystery. He never told anyone he was going to do that until he first told the Apostle Paul. So that's what he's doing during the dispensation of grace. Now, how do people get into the body of Christ?
Faith in the
blood, the gospel, the grace of God, right? Faith in the blood of Christ alone. Okay, so you've got the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, he never told anyone prior to this dispensation that there was going to be this aspect of the cross called the gospel of the grace of God. God takes a prophesied event which had prophesied implications, and through Paul's ministry, God reveals an unprophesied application of a prophesied event. Okay? Okay, so we talked about those three last time. So remember that when you think about the mystery, it's a whole package deal. It has these seven parts. You've got the dispensation of grace itself was a mystery. The formation of the body of Christ, that was a mystery. The gospel of the grace of God. You want to be very specific when you say that. The gospel of God was not a mystery, because that's more of a generic term, right? Well, the gospel of the grace of God, Paul calls it the mystery of the gospel. Anybody remember what number four was? What was number four? Well, that's actually related to number three, the gospel part. Okay. The duration, okay, there was the aspect of the duration of the dispensation of grace, okay? And that we said was Romans 11, verse 25, something about that. All right, now closely associated with this one, what would be the next logical one be? That's actually that one, related to the duration of the dispensation of grace. Yeah, that's that one. How it what? Yeah, and really those two are related together. So you've got the duration of the dispensation of grace or of Israel's blindness, but you have the termination,
ending,
okay, of the dispensation of grace, okay? What's that? Yeah, exactly. The catching away, okay? All right, now, as I mentioned, those two are really kind of related, but they are different. The one says that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Paul says, I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So there's an aspect of the duration and Israel's blindness. I think that's what both you and Dave were talking about. But also that this dispensation, if the dispensation of grace is an interruption of the prophetic program, well, then what must be true about the dispensation of grace? It's temporary. Exactly. It is not going to go on forever. Okay, did you have a question on that? Or What's that? Oh, that one? Oh, you can't read that? Can you all read that? Okay. Duration of the dispensation of grace, D-O-G, duration. And in this one, the termination of the dispensation of grace. Okay? Sorry about that. All right? But again, if you think about it, if the dispensation of grace is an interruption of prophecy, well, you know the dispensation of grace must have an end to it. Why do you know that, by the way? Even if you didn't have the passage we're going to study this morning, why do you know the dispensation of grace must have an end to it? Because it interrupted something that has to be fulfilled. We got to meet the Lord in the air. We got to go and occupy the heavenly places, etc. The word itself implies something, right? Okay. So that's important. And you know, the way we depict it on the chart here is, of course, you've got the 70th week of Daniel, the millennium, eternal kingdom, and so forth. God's word is at stake. The whole rest of the scripture that has not yet been fulfilled is it just going to be held in the balance there and never fulfilled? Okay, so you know that there's got to be an end to it. All right, number six, we said, there we go, is you've got the eternal purpose, this EP, eternal purpose in Christ. Now that's the issue of gathering all things together which are in heaven and which are on earth under the headship of Christ. So that's bringing it all together. That doesn't mean heaven becomes earth and earth becomes heaven kind of a concept. It doesn't mean that the body of Christ becomes Israel or Israel becomes the body of Christ. It just means the heavens and the earth will... Christ will be, you know, blessed and only potentate over all of it. So that's the aspect there. That's Ephesians 1, verse 8 through 9. Okay.
On the earthly kingdom, they knew that he would reign there forever.
On the earth.
So that's the eternal purpose in heaven in Christ that we learn about. Because didn't through the prophets they understand they were going to have that land forever?
Yes, yes, yes. Here's why you do want to include it in the mystery. Okay? Because it's a great question that you're bringing up here. Look at Ephesians 1 real quick. Look at the aspect here, what he says. Ephesians 1, and it's going to be actually verse 8 through 10. It says, verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us, okay, there's the phrase, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Okay, so the way you could do that is you could just put the dispensation of and then spell it out. You could put fullness of times, FT, fullness of times, something like that. Okay? And here's what he's going to do, which he didn't tell anybody about. He said that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. He didn't tell anybody he was going to do that. He did tell them, obviously, that Christ would be king over the earth.
But he didn't pull it all together.
Exactly. That's the concept right there. Which you had. That's exactly right. Yes. Yeah. It really it takes the revelation of the mystery for God to explain to humanity and to the angels how it's all going to be back under the headship and authority of Christ. Okay, go ahead.
Does that infer that you're going to offer amnesty to the fallen angels that want to come back?
No, that's a very good question. The question is, does this imply or suggest or infer that there's going to be some kind of offer of amnesty to, say, the angels that fell and so forth? And the answer is definitely not. It's kind of like, in other words, this is a statement of fact, not an offer of amnesty. Christ is going to be the head over all things in heaven and earth and things under the earth even. Okay?
So make that choice, just like our death, we wait for it to fall.
That's correct. That's correct, yeah. Angels, I've never seen any passage in the Bible that suggests that an offer of redemption of any kind has ever been offered to the angels. Yes, very much so. The follow-up comment that Joseph made is that you do see the angels in the Gospels, the fallen angels, they know they are condemned. Art thou come to torment us before the time? So they know they're going. So And it's different with man, though, because the offer of redemption is extended to humanity, but not to the angels. So it's a very good question. Okay. All right. Okay. So number six is the dispensation of the fullness of times. And then number seven. There you go. Right there. What Paul calls the mystery of godliness. Anybody know what that is? Yeah, that's how God is manifesting himself today in the dispensation of grace. And that's unique. That's separate. That's distinct. Much of what we talk about in the discussion about the intervention things. In time past, did God intervene? Absolutely. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was this constant intervention and so forth. Yes. Yeah, and out here in the tribulation, is there going to be intervention? How about read the book of Revelation, you know? That's so true. And then in the millennial reign of Christ, well, Christ himself will be here on the earth controlling things, etc. But when you come to the dispensation of grace, there's a unique way, a distinct way that God is actually manifesting himself today to humanity as well as to the angels. And that's what Paul means by the mystery of godliness. So to have what Paul calls the mystery, quote unquote, the mystery, there's seven parts of it. So if somebody was to say to you, what is the mystery? Well, it's true that there's as we would say, the heart of something. The heart of something is the formation of the body of Christ. So if you want to really pinpoint it, if somebody says, well, what exactly is the mystery? Well, you'd have to say something like, well, there's several parts to it, but the main purpose of the mystery in time, in the dispensation of grace, is the formation of the one new man. You'd have to say it that way. If somebody says, well, can you give me some more details? Just ask them, how much time do you have? Okay. And I'll bet this is maybe 5 or 8 years ago, something like that. We were at a scout camp. So that tells you that was a few years ago. Okay. One of the boys was still in the scouts. I think it was Josh or something. So he's an Eagle Scout many years, you know, for a while now. So that probably had to have been maybe 8 years ago. But we were at a Boy Scout camp. We were camping with the scouts. And one of the, several of the dads there are believers. And some good guys and everything. And of course, you of course know Don and everything. So we started a Bible study at this thing. Don said, you know, you talk a lot about the mystery and everything. And he said, what exactly is the mystery? And so he sat down and I sat down with our Bibles and everything. And before we knew it, I'll bet we had 8 chairs of all these other dads came around. And we just kind of started going through this. And, you know, we obviously didn't have, I guess we did have all night long, but we didn't go all night long. But it was interesting because how much time do you have? Can you sit down? Can we go through these seven aspects here? If somebody was to say to you, well, what exactly is the mystery? You'd want to pinpoint it to the formation of the body of Christ. All right? But you'd have to say something to the effect to get the, you say, well, the mystery is a whole program. It's a whole package of information that consists of several parts, seven in particular, seven parts, the heart of which is the formation of the church, the body of Christ. See that? So maybe say it something to this effect, is that the heart of the mystery is the formation of this new creature called one new man, the church, the body of Christ. In order for God to form the one new man, the middle wall of partition, that distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, had to be done away. Hence, you have to have a new dispensation. The dispensation of the grace of God, which also was a mystery. And since, as they say, the ground is level, since the middle wall partition is broken down between Jew and Gentile, and God wants and offers all men to become a member of the body of Christ, then there's a unique way to get into the body of Christ. Hence, the mystery of the gospel. So now you've covered 3 aspects so far, right? And just like God promised some things to Israel, we call it the prophecy program, but that program has been postponed. It means that, therefore, God's present-day formation of the body of Christ is temporary and will have an end in an event that we call the catching away of the saints. It will have a termination. And God wants us to be, He doesn't want us to be ignorant of this mystery, lest we become wise in our own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. There's that aspect. So now you've covered five of those so far. See that? See how you're painting the picture for them is what you're doing. And not only that, that one of the reasons that God is forming the body of Christ anyway is because of an eternal purpose of something He's going to do in the dispensation of the fullness of times. So now you've covered that one, briefly, obviously. And that in the dispensation of grace, within the body of Christ, God is operating in a unique and distinct way today, the mystery of godliness. So see how in just a couple of a few sentences there, a few minutes, you can make a quick outline for somebody and then ask them, you know, why don't we get together maybe on a weekly basis? Let's take the next 7 weeks and each week we'll just briefly look at each one of these things. Well, you know, however you want to do it. But in order to have what Paul calls the mystery, it's a whole package of information, the heart of which is the body of Christ. Okay? Now, any question? Go ahead. Did you have a question or... I think it's a marvelous way. It's a tremendous tool, and it frankly, it's the tool that Paul uses in a sense. Sometimes a way into discussing with somebody about the dispensation of the grace of God is the question, especially if they profess to be believers, you know, Christians and so forth. Just ask and say, well, have you ever wondered that if the kingdom of heaven was at hand when John the Baptist was here and when Christ was here, what happened to it? Because that was 2,000 years ago. I mean, that's an interesting question. And that's what they'll say. They'll say, well, the kingdom's here today, it's in your heart. And then, so what would a good follow-up question to that be? That's a great follow-up question. Good, but what else? What else? If they say, well, the kingdom's here today, it's in your heart, what's a good follow-up question to that?
Why don't we have peace? Why don't we have...
That's the follow-up question right there. The follow-up question is, why is there still rebellion? Why is there still chaos? Why is there still confusion? Why is there...
Death. I mean, all these stuff that if you're a believer, you're going to live forever.
Where is Christ? Where is His kingdom? And it's interesting that most people who will at least take the time to think about those things, they know that, yeah, that's kind of true. You know, things aren't quite perfect down here just yet. People are taught to not believe dispensations and to think in terms of covenant. Okay? You, comment, question?
They say God's timing is different than our timing.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. That's a very good comment. Yeah, people say, the comment she's making is that people say, well, God's timing is not our timing. You know, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day, so really it's just been 2 days and so forth. But then you have to go back and say, well, but wait a minute then, what did Christ mean that it was at hand? How was it at hand? When you study the idea of at hand in the Bible, it's actually within your grasp kind of a thing.
Right there.
Yes, exactly. So it means I can, Christ is there. The signs of the kingdom were there, the two great hallmark signs, which were what?
Healing
and casting out devils. Remember, healing and casting out devils are the two great hallmark signs of the kingdom. And then he adds the three more after his resurrection, remember, and so forth. So you've got the Messiah there, the two great hallmark evidential signs. You have the forerunner. You have the 12 apostles who were his cabinet in the sense that we're going to sit on 12 thrones. You have the timing, the times fulfilled. So everything is there indicating that prophecy is right on track. Well, the train got off the track somewhere. The train done, it didn't crash, but it stopped. Okay?
It did get off the track.
It something definitely, big detour there, something. Okay? And to me, that's one of the greatest, if you're going to be a literalist when it comes to the Scripture, then to address that issue of if the kingdom of heaven was at hand 2,000 years ago, where is it today? What happened to it? You either have to say, well, Israel misunderstood the nature of the kingdom and that it was meant to be spiritual. Now, for those of you, and I hope it's all of you, that are reading through your Bible so far, you're going to find out where you should be so far. But is there anything so far even that would lead you to believe that Moses thought the kingdom was just some spiritual kingdom in your heart? When Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, what happened? You have a physical empire, Egypt, destroyed physically. You had a physical nation, the nation of Israel, go from one physical real estate land to another physical real estate land. Okay? Kind of a concept.
What about them when they built the Talitonum, how to build the altar? I mean,
exactly.
Those aren't fictitious.
Those are all real. Yeah. All the instructions about the tabernacle, etc., things like that. So, okay, so any other questions about this idea here? Yes, go ahead. I believe, look with me real quick over to Luke. Let me see if I can hunt it for you real quick. This is one of them. There's two of them that that generally are used. One's in John 18 and Luke 17. Get Luke 17 and John 18.
See, the problem, John, is the word mystery there. When they teach, what I went through, they teach the mystery is something you don't know. See,
yes.
When you hear that word already, it's something that only God knows and you don't know without studying it. And the other word is dispensation, yes, where they throw them off because they say that's a man-made word and it's written.
It's in the Scripture.
Revealed.
Yes. Yeah. The concept of saying mystery is something you can't know. Understand, that's just a holdover from paganism, superstitious. That's all that is. And when we looked at the word mystery, we found that in the Bible, the word mystery has three parameters to it. What were the three parameters? Okay, so information that was hidden. And it's what? So it's information, it was hidden,
it will be revealed.
And it's revealed. Those are the three aspects. Whenever you see the word mystery, whether it's about the kingdom program or Paul's use of the word mystery or even John, the writer of the book of Revelation, it has three aspects to it. It's summoned, just the word itself doesn't tell you in and of itself, by itself, what the information is, how long it's been hidden, and where it was hidden, and when it was revealed. Just the word by itself doesn't tell you that. What do you need in order to determine what the specifics of those three parameters? You need a? You need the context that the word is found in. So the context is going to tell you what the information is. When or how long has it been hidden, and where is it hidden, and when was it made known? See that? What's that? Yes, and now we'll go back to the issue of what the actual information is and who it was revealed to. Okay, so you're right. Who is saying that Christ reveals to Paul, etc. So the idea that mystery is something that only God knows, the kind of, that's just paganistic superstition that's held over into Christianity is what that is. Okay, all right, Beth, to your question about the idea, well, where really is that? Where is the concept that they get the idea that the kingdom is just a kingdom in your heart, sort of thing? Look at Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 20. It says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there. For behold..." Now, okay, now what does it say there?
The kingdom of God is within you.
Okay, now that's the passage that every covenant individual, every modernist uses to say that, see, the kingdom was never meant to be a literal, physical, earthly, Davidic political kingdom. But rather, it is a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. Okay, that's the passage right there. Now, what's the problem with interpreting it that way? Messiah is there, gifts were shown, good. But what then? But what does he mean by, "Behold, for the kingdom of God is within you"? It means that... Who is he talking to specifically? Who is he talking to specifically? Who? There you go. Not only that, look at the sense, verse 20. And when he was, what? When he was demanded of the Pharisees. These guys are not coming in belief. These guys are in absolute rebellious. They're talking to God in the flesh, and they're going to demand of him? I mean, think about it. So he's not saying this trying to win them over. Okay? He's not saying, guys, listen, really and truly, I know you've misunderstood my ministry and we've got some things we have to work on and so forth. And let me just kind of patiently... He is not saying this trying to win these guys over. This is in your face kind of a stuff. Yes. He says, the kingdom of God... Look at how he says it. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. He said, guys, it's here right now. He says, I'm here, my disciples are here, the sign's here. If you don't like it, tough luck. Well, he might have said it some other way. You know? But that's what he's saying to them. He's saying, you don't like it, tough.
So he's saying within you, meaning that they understand that
he's right here.
He's
right there within their midst. Yeah, he's not saying it's in your mind. He's not saying it's in their heart. He's saying, guys, I'm here, and you're rejecting me, so tough.
John, didn't they really know who he was, but they were doing it because of
fear of losing? Here's what the parable in Matthew 22 says. Let me just double-check the reference. Here's what the parable in Matthew 21 says. When they see the Son coming... It says, but when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. So it does kind of present the idea that these guys at least knew who he claimed to be. And at least saw the signs and miracles and wonders, but refused. It was a power struggle. They didn't want to give it up. Okay. So anyway, but understand that his response to them here is, you understand the sense of it here. They're demanding of him. They're not coming in faith at all. But also what he's doing is that prophecy declared both a first and a second coming. And it was his first coming that he's talking about when he says, hey, this thing, when this thing comes upon you, it's not going to come with great observation. He's going to come as a lamb. Well, who's impressed with the lamb? You know? Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, in fact, look at Isaiah 53. Look at the sense of what Isaiah 53 says here. And hold on to Luke, we're coming back to it, okay? Isaiah 53. Watch this. When the Messiah shows up, look what happens here. Isaiah 53, verse 1. He says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That chapter 53 starts out with two questions. And what's the sense of both questions? Nobody's paying attention. Nobody's listening. Four, verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. If it's a dry ground, it's uncared for. Nobody cares about it. It's just let weeds grow out there. Who cares about if weeds grow in dry ground? I just don't want them growing in my garden. And it's dry. It's no blessing, no life. It's Israel was dry, no blessing, no life. They're in darkness. It says, and as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He shows up, Israel don't care. It took some strange old preacher out in the wilderness wearing camel skins, eating locusts and honey to even try to wake Israel up to this. John the Baptist. And who listened to him? Not too many. And even the scribes and Pharisees, when they sent to John, they sent some people to John and to find out, okay, well, who do you claim to be? And John clearly says, hey, I told you, I'm not the Messiah. I'm the forerunner. John told him who he was. I'm Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3 and 4. Chapter 4. That's who I am, John says. They still didn't believe it. So anyway, When Christ says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, he says, you guys weren't even paying attention anyway. John came, I'm here, we've got the signs and so forth. All the evidence is here, but you guys aren't paying attention anyway. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. We're right here. Okay, so back to Luke 17. Now watch this. Look at Luke 17, verse 22 now. Verse 22, 17, 22. So this is right after he says, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said, and he said unto the disciples. Now he turns to the disciples. See this? So he's talking, because in your face to the Pharisees, and then he turns to the disciples. I mean, literally, he's turned his back on these Christ-rejecting Pharisees. Okay, so watch what he does. He says this. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. When is that? Tribulation period. See, if we close the chart, he's telling those disciples, listen, guys, when he's with them, it's the days of the Son of Man. He's there. He's got the signs, the miracles and wonders and so forth. And he says, you know, the days are coming when you're going to desire to see one of those days, and you're not going to see it. Why? Because it's going to be the tribulation period. He's telling the disciples that. He's instructing them so that they won't be confused. And now look at the next verse. He says, and they shall say to you. So during that time when they're going to be going through that tribulation period, there's going to be all those false Christs and so forth. And they shall say, unto you, see here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. He said, don't follow those people. Don't go after them. Why? Verse 24. For as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Now there's his second coming. See, his first coming came not with observation. What's the great contrast in his second coming? Way observation, big time. Okay? You betcha. Yeah. You know? And so, but remember, he turns from the Pharisees and he turns to the disciples and says, God, I'm going to teach you this. Because they're rejecting me anyway. See that? And it's going to be those Pharisees that are going to try to tell the disciples, hey, lo, he's over here. Come over here, he's over here. Trying to entice the disciples to do what? To follow the Antichrist. See that there? Now, the other passage is over in John 18. These are the two passages that are the two most common ones, I should say, that are used to teach that the kingdom of God that Christ is speaking about is just a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. Okay? And it is over in John chapter 18, verse 36. John 18, 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. See that verse right there? So that's the other one. They say, well, see, even the Lord Jesus Christ here, when confronted by Pilate and everything, he seeks to convey to Pilate, hey, you know, my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom anyway. It's just a kingdom in the hearts of men. If it were literal, if it were physical, then my servants would fight. But it's not literal. It's not physical. It's spiritual. So it's in the hearts of men. Now, what's the problem with that? It's one little word is the major problem with interpreting it that way. What's the little word? Look at right at the end of the verse there. Verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of the world, doing my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now. Is that an important phrase in the Bible? But now. But now is my kingdom not from hence. See that? Christ, when he says, but now is making him not from hence, the authority to rule and reign on this earth, it's not going to come from the earth. It's not going to come from Pilate. Who did Pilate get his authority from? Rome. Caesar, Rome. And who did Rome get his authority from? Satan, exactly right. Christ says, my kingdom is not from hence. So where is Christ going to get the authority, the right, the power to rule over the earth? Where? From the Father. You got a passage for that? You do. I know you do. Maybe you still know it. What's that? Daniel. Anybody remember what chapter in Daniel? 7. You got to write that one down. Watch this. Daniel 7. Go to Daniel 7 real quick here. As soon as you see this, you'll go, oh yeah, I remember that. Okay. Look over to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, with Revelation chapter 5 and actually 5 and 6, but chapter 5 in particular. Watch the comparison here. Okay, look at Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. Now, do you see, who are all the players there in that verse? Who do you see? You've got the Son of Man. That's obviously the Messiah.
You've got
the Ancient of Days. Very good. Who else do you have? It says, and they brought Him, that's the Son of Man, near before Him, the Father. So who's the they? That's the angels. Okay. All right. The clouds of heaven. So you've got this whole this incredible entourage of angels that are just coming and presenting Messiah to the Father. Imagine when, I don't suppose they do this so much anymore, but imagine, say, in the days of the kings in Europe and so forth, when a new king would be coronated, and how the whole empire would come, and there'd be a great celebration and music and sound and that type of thing, and they would come and bring the new prince who's going to be crowned the king. Well, that's what's going on here. Verse 14, and there was given him, what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You can't help but say amen to that, right? So the question is, when Christ says, hey, my kingdom's not of this world, that's what he's thinking of. He says, guys, I'm not going to get the authority to rule and reign on this earth from Pilate, from you, or from the high priest and so forth, or from Caesar, or from Rome, or from Satan. I'm going to get it right from the Father. That's where the authority to rule and reign on this earth comes from. See that? And then, of course, if you compare it with Revelation 5. Watch this. Revelation chapter 5. When you're in Revelation chapter 5, you're actually in... John is actually in the throne room of God. And the question has gone out, who is worthy to take the book and open the seals? Chapter 5, verse 1. Watch this. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Seven is, of course, what? That's the number of perfection, completion, right? So it says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? What's the sense of the question when it says, who is worthy?
Somebody worthy.
Yeah, there is somebody worthy, but in being worthy to take the book and loose the seals implies what about whoever that person is? They're holy, they're true, they've got the authority, they've got the right. Okay? So it says at verse 3, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And of course that causes John to do what? The first part of verse 4? Why? Why does that cause John to weep?
Because he realized no man had done anything, it wasn't worth it.
And therefore? Therefore, there's no hope. There's no end to the plan. It stops. If no man is worthy to take the book, break the seals, and look thereupon, it causes John to weep because he says, well, then is there no outcome? Does God not win? Does this plan cease? Does it stop right now? Does Satan win after all? You see the sense of his weeping here? Because no one's worthy to take the book. Contained in this book are the details. In fact, Christ himself is the one who takes the book, breaks the seals, and orchestrates this. But contained in that book are the details that are necessary to see him installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. And so when it says, verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Don't you love that one? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And behold, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and the four beasts, and the midst of the elders, stood a what? A lamb, as it had been slain. It's interesting, it doesn't say a lion in that verse, he refers to him as a lion in the previous verse, but a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, and so on. So what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, about them bringing the Son of Man to the Lord, to get the title deed to the universe, to earth, I should say, prophetically speaking, okay? You have more details about it right here. That's why those two go together. So when Christ said to Pilate, hey, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. And they will. Right? When Christ gets that, and then in chapter 19 when he's sent back, his servants are going to come back fighting with him. Although they're going to be... I was going to say they'll be a little jealous, but I don't mean that in a bad way.
Yeah.
Because his servants are going to be ready to fight. They're going to have been trained and everything. They're ready to go and hack some heads off and that kind of thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do it all. You know? Yeah. You know? And they say, well, Lord, didn't you need our help? He said, nah. Well, then what did you train us for? Well, just in case, you know? It is amazing. When the Lord leaves heaven, He's all dressed in white and His horse is white. But by the time He gets to this earth, to the earth, He's all covered in blood. And then the whole armies of the horses that are behind Him and so forth, the whole front row is all just totally covered in blood. About halfway back, they're kind of speckled and spotted. And a little bit back, further back, they're not as spotted. And the ones way in the back are still all white and clean. How come?
Because it's getting done in front.
Yeah, exactly. The action was up front here. It's amazing. What's that? Yes. Well, I'm not sure what you mean by that. The battle starts in heaven and it comes to the earth and there's fighting all the way down. Yes. Yeah. So He says, "My sword shall be bathed in heaven. It shall come down upon the land of Idumea and the people of my indignation." You don't want to be in the land of Idumea at that time, right? Stay away from there. Anyway, so that's a couple of the verses that people use. Now, real quickly, because I know we're out of time here. Do go over to Romans 14. Go to Romans 14. Back to the question about saying that the kingdom of God is just spiritual, it's just in your heart, and so forth. This is going to be another passage that is used. Romans 14, verse 17. Romans 14, 17 says this. Romans 14, 17. It says this. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So see that verse? So there's the other one that they say. Well, see, right there the Apostle Paul clearly teaches that the kingdom of God is not physical. It's not meat and drink. It's spiritual things. Righteousness, peace, joy in your heart. So the kingdom of God is the kingdom in your heart. But what about that verse? What's that? Okay, so you need the context. And the context does talk about things like charity and esteeming one another. So certainly it does talk about things in your heart. What's that? I'm sorry? Romans 14, 17. Did I give you the right reference there? 14, 17. Romans 14, 17. What's the answer? Where are you in the Bible? In that verse, you're in the book of Romans. You're in a totally different dispensation than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember that? That's the key, is that in the prophetic program, the kingdom certainly was about meat and drink. He does say that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob shall sit down with me in the kingdom and eat, and so forth. But in the dispensation of the grace of God, certainly the issue today is not the physical kingdom of God on this earth. That's not what God's doing today. He's forming the body of Christ. So the kingdom of God today, the dispensation of grace, is not the prophetic kingdom of Daniel 7, Daniel 9, things like that. Rather, it's God working the mystery of godliness in the body of Christ. See that? Yes. Yeah. It's going to be all. It's going to be cleaned up. Yeah. Okay. All right. We're going to go ahead and take a break. We'll start again in about 5 or 6 minutes.